In the course of pastoral life, what you find is that there are certain people you gravitate towards and develop friendships with. And it's not that pastors don't have a lot of friends. I mean, we don't, but the ones that we have, we hold dearly. And for the last 11 years or so, 12 years, it has been my privilege to count Robert Elliott as my friend. He is a wonderful pastor from the Reformed Baptist Church in Riverside, and it is an absolute pleasure to have him with us. I know that he is not a stranger to most of you. Our young people see him at least once a year at youth conference, and he's been up here a few times, and so it is a great delight to have him come and share this morning about William C. Burns. So.
Well, thank you, Brian, and truly it is wonderful to be here. It really is. We do count it a privilege and an honour to have the opportunity to participate in Grace Community Church's 15th year. That makes you guys, about 10 months or thereabouts, not a year older than us in Riverside. So you're a year older than us. So we'll follow your example. You've got a lot to, a lot of responsibility because we're watching. So it's wonderful. It's a constant source of encouragement to us to see how the Lord has prospered the work here over these last number of years. Brian says 11 or 12 years. I think it's 13 years. But maybe that first year was so uneventful that he's forgot all about it. It's possible, isn't it? But the Reformed Baptist Church of Riverside does rejoice in fellowship with you. We love your young people. We've seen generations now over these last 10 years or so, as in like young people come and move on and get old, and other young ones come up. And we look at these wee skinny kids and we go, who's that? Where are they from? Oh, they're from Gardnerville. It's like a new generation. Not that you're not feeding your kids. Don't get me wrong, right? I don't mean that. All I mean is that a new generation comes up and you go, oh, another bunch from Gardnerville. And we still say Gardnerville. Isn't that wrong as well? It's Minden officially now, isn't it? But the Lord knows who we pray for. When we pray for the church in Gardnerville, the Lord knows exactly who you are. Well, today, I want, first of all, if you turn to Psalm 86, if you turn there, and I want to speak to you about the life of William Chalmers Burns. In Riverside, when I bring church history addresses, we have a PowerPoint working and there's pictures. So when the lecture gets a little bit boring, everybody can look at the pictures. We don't have that opportunity today, so I trust that you'll be able to follow along as I talk about William Chalmers Burns. Who has heard of William Chalmers Burns, W.C. Burns? Really not a lot. Well, that's good, because that means if I'm totally wrong, most of you don't know anything about it. But what it is good. Brian suggested that, he said, would you bring a historical paper on the supremacy of Christ in missions? And what about Robert Murray McShane? And almost instantly I thought about, no, what about W.C. Burns? I know that most of you know Robert Murray McShane, and you're going to hear about him, because him and W.C. Burns, their lives did cross over. There was an intersection for a while. It's just a tremendous story of Christ's supreme control of missions. That's what we're going to see this morning. Jesus Christ supremely controls missions, and he is the supreme content of missions. That's the two things that you'll see, I hope, intertwined throughout this historical paper. But look at this passage, Psalm 86, verse 8. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. What marvelous, marvelous words. William Chalmers Burns. We'll call him WC from now on, okay? He was born in April of 1815. That's about 194 years ago. His dad was a Church of Scotland minister, which means he was a Presbyterian minister. And he was pastoring a church in a parish away in the northeast of Scotland. If you've ever been to Scotland, or if you've looked at a map, you could maybe just picture the top corner. There's a very sharp corner in the top right hand side of the map, and that's the northeast, and the city of Aberdeen is up there. His father wasn't in Aberdeen per se, but he was up in that northern corner of the county of Angus. His father was a very godly man, and he was a faithful minister. So pretty much WC, from the moment he was born, his very first remembrance, he was steeped in the gospel. He knew the message of the saving power of Jesus Christ. A tremendous beginning to his life. When he was six, his family moved from that northeast corner down to a little town just northeast of Glasgow. So now we're right down in the middle of Scotland, right in the central belt, just outside Glasgow, a wee town by the name of Kilsyth. And this little town had known tremendous blessing. In the days of the Reformation, in the 16th century, it was a tremendously blessed community. Not just the town, but all the outlying region and many of the other little towns and hamlets and villages around it. Tremendously blessed. A heritage since the Reformation of good gospel preaching in that community. But not only in the 16th century, in the 17th century, when the Covenanters, who I'm sure many of you have heard of, when they became a phenomenon in Scotland, Kilsyth was in many ways a hotbed of covenanting activity. That is, the local people there said, there is no king but Jesus. And Jesus is the head of the church, and we will recognise no other head. As a result, the English king sent soldiers, and there was a great battle just on the outskirts of Kilsyth. Many local men were put to death. And all around that area, even today, there's little stones. They look like gravestones, but what they typically are would be little markers as to where certain Covenanters were shot dead or were literally beheaded there on the spot because of their allegiance to King Jesus. So, 16th century, 17th century, tremendous things going on in this region. 18th century, well, that was the days, the middle of the 18th century, the days of George Whitefield. And while he didn't come to Kilsyth, he was about 20 miles away in a place called Cambus Lang, where he preached to 30,000 people. Now just think, no cars, no freeways, no buses, you know, no good transport. Cambus Lang had a community of about 4,000 or 5,000 people, and yet when Whitefield got up to preach, there was 30,000 there. How did that happen? The folks came from far and wide. They came to listen to the preaching. They tramped across the hills. They walked through the glens. They came in inclement weather to hear the preaching of the word, and many from Kilsyth were there at Whitefield's revival. Well, it was the Lord's revival, wasn't it? But Whitefield was the tool that the Lord used. And one of the pastors from Kilsyth, a guy by the name of James Robb, he was there. And he was himself personally revived, stirred by the power of the Spirit of God. And he went back to Kilsyth. And although he was no Whitefield when it came to his preaching, he wasn't as gifted as Whitefield, yet God took up that humble servant so that when he preached in Kilsyth in the middle of the 18th century, there was mighty, mighty revivals. So 16th, 17th, 18th century, God had blessed the town of Kilsyth. So just tuck that away. This is a little community that has known tremendous blessings for several hundred years. Just a rich tradition of gospel preaching. Multitudes of the community, generation after generation, coming to Christ, knowing forgiveness of sins and living as godly men and women. Now, WC's dad is the pastor in this community. And growing up, WC was a typical boy. Just a typical boy. He loved mischief. He loved adventure. There was no video games, kids. Can you imagine? No video games. What must that have been like? You get your adventure from playing your Wii system or whatever it might be. He had nothing like that, but what he did have was books. And his favourite books, one was Pilgrim's Progress. And the other was a book on the life of Sir William Wallace. And he read them over and over and over again. Now why? Did he love John Bunyan? Not really. It was a wee boy's adventure. He just would get stuck into the story and he would fantasize about it, but he would easily dismiss all the Christian theology, all the message of the gospel that was stuck in there. He would easily dismiss it from his mind, but he loved the adventure. Kind of like me when I was a kid, I would read the book of Revelation at night just to scare myself, and then I'd close it, and then I would try to get to sleep. So that's how he approached even a great book like Pilgrim's Progress. In other words, he was just a typical boy, up to all kinds of mischief, involved in all kinds of sin, and in many ways, just an average kid. However, there was something a wee bit special about him as far as his teachers were concerned. When he got to 12, the local school found it hard to deal with him. Not because he was misbehaving, not because he was an ADD kid, nothing like that. But he was hard to deal with because he had such a sharp mind, the teachers couldn't keep up with him. And in order to satisfy his appetite for learning and discovery, the teachers would find that to satisfy him, they would have to leave the other kids behind. So there was a wee problem. And just in time, his uncle, who was in Aberdeen, who himself was a lawyer, back to the northeast of Scotland, he said, you know, there's a good grammar school up here, and I would love to bring him up here, live with me, and I would love to see him in that grammar school with a view to getting him into university early. And his family thought it was the best idea. So off he went, away from mum and dad, away from the godly influences, those intense family times when his father would gather the kids around him and pray for his children and teach them the word. And then every Sunday under his dad's ministry, and his dad would be watching him. He was away from all of that at the age of 12 into grammar school in Aberdeen. And that suited him. He was fairly happy with that arrangement. He did well at grammar school, although undoubtedly a lot of sin was beginning to manifest itself in his life. At 16, he entered into the University of Aberdeen, and the plan was that he would become a lawyer. And he fancied that career. In his words, he said, "I see lawyers, rich and with fine houses. That is what I want." And so he was a young man that knew what he wanted. He wanted the things of the world. He would pretty much go down any career path as long as it would attain for him the things of time. During a break from university, he returned home to Kilsyth, back to that family environment. And having been away for several months, not terribly long, but for several months, he began to look at his home with new eyes. He began to appreciate the love and the security that he was initially glad to leave. And so, when he knew that his dad was at prayer, he found himself attracted to the study door, and he would stand behind the door and listen. Heard his dad pray thousands of times. Heard his dad preach thousands of times. But he wanted to listen a wee bit and hear what his dad was saying. And he could hear his dad praying for him, pleading for him, crying out to God that he would take his son, William, and that he would save his soul, that he would deliver him from his pride, that he would release him from his stubbornness, that he would clear him out of all of his self-righteousness, and he would listen to this. And he heard it with new ears. It's not that he enjoyed it. It actually irritated him. It bugged him. But he couldn't stop those nights that he was there going when he knew his dad was praying. He left Kilsyth and went back to Aberdeen, back to university. But as he went, he found that over the next several weeks, the seriousness of his dad's prayers, he couldn't get them out of his mind. He couldn't get them out of his mind. He was coming under conviction of sin. There was a change taking place. He wrote at that time, "An arrow from the quiver of the King of Zion was shot by his almighty sovereign hand through my heart." And for several weeks he struggled every moment of every day with the conviction of sin and a growing desire that he might know the forgiveness and the cleansing that Jesus Christ alone could give him. And so in January of 1832, he came to a point where he cast himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew almost instantly a peace and the assurance of his salvation. You see, the one who shot the arrow through his heart and pierced him, convicting him of his sins, also came near and made him whole again. And he knew that very experientially. These spiritual dealings were definitely unexpected. They were certainly not anticipated, but they were totally irresistible. Several weeks later, he felt compelled to go home. You remember, you can't just pick up the telephone in those days and say, guess what happened to me. And rather than write, he thought he would just go home at the first available opportunity and announce to everybody that he had found peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so, almost immediately, after having returned home and declared himself a Christian and found the joy of his family, his parents especially, to be very sincere, he entered into another struggle, not this time with sin. You see, he was on track to become a lawyer. And it seemed that all of his gifts, all of his talents were going to be well used in that area. However, increasingly, he felt that for him, the only reason he wanted to be a lawyer was so that he also would make a lot of money. And he felt for him that was an illegitimate thing. He was driven only by greed. He identified his lust, his carnal reasoning, and it troubled him. And so a growing desire to be useful to the Lord Jesus in his life began to work in his heart. And inevitably, it wasn't long until he switched tracks. In the University of Aberdeen, he was in the legal course, and he switched to the divinity course. Of course, nowadays, most of the universities in Scotland don't have divinity courses. They have religious studies, study courses. In other words, they no longer really study God. Most of them are now studying man as he expresses his religious inclinations. Just big changes have taken place. But back then, it was a true study of God. And he was preparing for the ministry of the Word of God. After a few months, it was felt that it would be more beneficial for him to sit under the tutelage of some of the great professors in Glasgow University. And plus, that was closer to home. That was only like maybe 15 miles from the university to his parents' door. And so he moved from Aberdeen down to Glasgow. And while in Glasgow, he attended the ministry of a man by the name of John Duncan. Even to this day in Scottish history, this pastor is known as Rabbi Duncan. Not because he was a Jew, but he was and probably remains one of Scotland's foremost Hebrew scholars ever. He really understood the Hebrew language. He was a great scholar. He had a great gift with languages. And he, as a pastor, would also gather together all the young men who attended his church from the Divinity School at Glasgow University and give them advanced Hebrew studies. Plus, he had a great love for the Jewish people, a great love for Israel. And so W.C. was introduced to the languages at a deeper level. He realized he had an aptitude for it. He was introduced to the idea that there's people beyond the Scots who need to be saved. You know, it's easy just to have a very focused view, isn't it? It's easy just to see that which is around you and forget that there's a big world out there. But Rabbi Duncan opened up the hearts and the minds of the young men to the mission field. And all of this was working in W.C.'s life. As his studies drew near to an end, he wrote this. He said, "I am approaching an era of my history. If we accept the time of my conversion, it is the most important that can occur to a human being in this world. Soon I must offer myself, as miserable as I am, to the Church of God as a candidate for the work of a preacher. And still more, that church must decide, so great is the honour I have in prospect, whether in this land or among the perishing heathen, it shall be my lot to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He had a high and yet an accurate, a fair view of the ministry that he was about to enter into. He wasn't a blasé young man. He was obviously not now consumed with a desire for a career, whether it be in the legal field or even in the Christian ministry, which at that time in Scotland, it was prestigious to be a minister of the Church of Scotland. It's obvious he wasn't caught up with, well, I'm going to be a minister. No, he understood he was going to be a preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ, and it was a great honour. He was serious-minded when it came to the work of the gospel and the privilege of serving Christ's church. He was licensed to preach pretty much as soon as he finished his studies at Glasgow University. The Presbytery of Glasgow laid hands on him. And we don't really understand this licensing to preach stuff, don't we not? You know, us independents, you know, Reformed Baptists. What is that license to preach, you know? You're licensed to drive, but to preach, what do you mean? Well, what it basically is, it's a presbytery, a group of churches that have their elders meet together under the Presbyterian system, and they lay hands on someone, and that means that they together as a body of elders are commending this man to the churches as a preacher of the gospel, with even the possibility, not the guarantee, but the possibility that as he preaches the gospel, a congregation may desire to call him to be the minister. And they know already, well, he's licensed to preach. That means he's commended. He's viewed as an authentic, reliable preacher of the word of God. So that's what it means. And he was given that honour amongst the churches in Glasgow, even at that time. As his studies were really ending, just before he was licensed to preach, he felt increasingly a burden for the people of India. He had never been to India. He had really never met anybody from India. But he'd heard certain things about the masses of Indian people. And so his burden began to grow. And the idea excited him. And without fear or restraint, he plunged himself into seeking to bring the desire that he has to speak to the people of India about Jesus Christ to fruition. But there was a little snag. But it seemed that on the whole, fairly soon, he would be sent to India. The snag was, the Church of Scotland had many congregations here in the United States, especially on the East Coast at that time. Many Scottish immigrants had come, and they had brought the church with them, and they were still under, if you like, the auspices of the Church of Scotland. And there was a congregation in New Brunswick, and their pastor was very ill, and there was a need for a temporary pulpit supply. And so WC was told by the presbytery, the mission board particularly of the presbytery, if you go to New Brunswick, then you can go from New Brunswick straight to India, and you can be our first missionary to India. He was absolutely thrilled with that prospect. And so he was setting himself, he was priming himself to head to New Brunswick and then straight to India from there. But just at that time, there was a little feud in the church. That's an unusual thing, isn't it? There was a wee fallout. There was some politics came to the fore. And just as he's ready to leave, boom, disappointment. Forget it, you're not going to New Brunswick. Oh, well, can I go to India? No, forget India as well. And he's left high and dry. Very, very disappointed. However, it was at this time that the young preacher in the church in Dundee, and this is where many of you are going to go, I know this guy's name. The young preacher in the church at Dundee, by the name of Robert Murray McShane, was leaving for several months to go to Israel. And so it was thought, okay, we've got this very gifted young man, WC, and he needs something to do because we've stopped him going to America, then India. Right, on you go, the presbytery said, and help out in Dundee for several months until such time as Robert Murray McShane comes home. WC was pleased with at least the opportunity to be useful. He was thankful that there would be something for him to do, and so he accepted that challenge. But it was a challenge. You see, Robert Murray McShane at the time was the most popular preacher in Scotland, and some might even argue in the whole of the United Kingdom. He himself was also a relatively young man, but he was a mighty preacher of the Word of God. He was eloquent, and he had a genuine humility at the same time. His ministry in Dundee had been singularly blessed of God. And incredibly, just after WC agreed to go and fill this pulpit, which was a great challenge, just after basically nodding his head and entering into a bargain that he would go and help, another request came asking if he would go to India. That's where his heart was. Should I go to Dundee and preach in the shadow of Robert Murray McShane? And everybody will think I'm a terrible preacher after what they've been listening to. Or should I go to India, which is where my heart lies? Well, he decided to go to Dundee because he had given his word. Because arrangements had begun, and yet he was, in our terms, he was gutted. He was devastated because he so longed to get to India. He did his best to make it clear that he was not turning his back on his desire for India, even though at this point he had to say no. He asked that the door would remain open, and that as soon as his commitment to St. Peter's Church was over in Dundee, then could I head to India? And he was told yes. So remember, there's all of these expectations that he's going to India. Already it's been pulled from under him. Now he's got to go to Dundee, and the opportunity for India is once again getting taken away from him. It can be very frustrating for a man. But he took up the responsibility for the preaching in Dundee in April of 1839, and he's only 24 years of age. Of course, the fear was, everybody had a wee fear, that over the next several months as McShane is in Israel and this young rookie preacher comes to the pulpit of Dundee, that the church will start to decline a little bit. The great crowds will stop coming. There'll be a little demise, and hopefully it can hang on long enough under WC's ministry so that when McShane comes back it can all take off again. That was the way most people were thinking. Of course, WC knew they were thinking that. He was thinking that too. However, almost immediately, his ministry became the talk of the city. Rather than people drifting away, the crowds got thicker and thicker. He himself was taken aback by this, and he confessed to those close to him that the incredible reception that he was having during those initial days, it brought an area of sin in his heart to the surface that up until now he hadn't known so powerfully or so strongly. Namely, the matter of remaining humble when men speak highly of you. He found himself being so puffed up. There he was. He wasn't a flop. He was a success. All the fears were dispelled. Oh, the ministry is not only going to survive, it's going to do better. Because WC is such a preacher. And he just loved it. He loved it when people said that. And he even found himself initially, in order to keep this fervor going, keep these nice things being said, he found himself cutting out certain things, certain gospel truths that he knew people would find hard to bear, namely hell and judgment and holiness and so on, God's wrath. He found himself playing them down, cutting them out, and saying the things, true things, absolutely right biblical things, but he found himself focusing on those things, knowing that they would please people rather than challenge people. And then he came under tremendous conviction of sin, and he realized that even although God was good enough to bless what he was doing, it was absolutely despite him, not because of him, because he himself, he believed, was being unfaithful. Well, nobody could have guessed it. Everybody thought he was amazing, thought the Bible was being preached faithfully, but he knew what he was doing. And here's the thing about WC. He addressed it. He confronted that issue. Rather than covering it up and carrying on and pretending there was no fault or sin in his life, he dealt with it. And he moved on. And he found that as he began to preach even areas of Christian doctrine that the natural man doesn't like, yet God's blessing continued to fall and the church continued to grow. At this point, he says that his preparation for preaching was rich. He spoke of discovering large stores of God's grace. He spoke of experiencing the mighty hand of God upon his soul. Indeed, in August of 1839, he went from Dundee down to his little town of Kilsyth once again. His father is still pastoring that church there. And he believed, remember, he's heading for India. As soon as this is over and McShane's back, I'm away to India. So he thought, well, I'll go down and I'll say farewell to my family. Spend the last little time, then go back to Dundee and then straight over to India. This was all what he was planning to do. So when he was in Kilsyth, he had opportunity to speak to his family and his friends. But the Lord brought in other people who were interested to hear of his plans, and he began to preach to them and speak to them. And there was a mighty power come down from heaven. And even in that occasion, multitudes were converted. And it was decided that since he was leaving the next day to go back to Dundee on a Tuesday, it was decided that just before he should leave, he should preach once again. And so they went. Just as he was leaving, allegedly, and he stood on a gravestone in the cemetery because there was so many people and began to preach. Just as he began to preach, the rain came down and they all ran into the church and it was crammed, it was packed. That church is still there, the ruin of it is still there, even in Kilsyth to this day. And as he began to preach, there's over 500 people packed into the hall and many, many dozens of them began to cry out to God and to seek even the Lord's mercy upon their soul. God was with this young man, but oh, he's going to India very, very soon. So he thinks. Upon returning to Dundee to fulfill the last few days of his experience of his time there, the same measure of God's blessing was upon his ministry. Those last few days saw over 100 people brought to Christ in the city of Dundee. People who were known to be irreligious, people who were known to be self-righteous from every spectrum of the unconverted field, as it were brought to Jesus Christ. And the whole month of October 1839 was one of a mighty, unhindered spiritual awakening in the city of Dundee, and WC's preaching was the main instrument that God used in that. In November, McShane arrived back home, only to find much to his amazement that the church that he had left in a good spiritual condition had undergone a mighty revival in his absence. He was the great preacher. He was the famous teacher of the word of God. He was the beloved Robert Murray McShane, but God took him out of the scene, brought in a rookie, and that rookie preached the gospel and revival came. And when McShane came back, he discovered that the church had been turned upside down and inside out. Just a miraculous thing. It had been 7 months since WC had been in Dundee. He thought he was going for an experience of pulpit ministry. And he had an experience, okay. God took that young man up and used him. So McShane's back. WC can go to India. Not so quick. The Presbytery of Glasgow, his overseeing presbytery, realized that the hand of God was on this young man, and they said to him, "We want you to stay in Scotland for a couple of years and preach as an itinerant preacher in Glasgow and Edinburgh and Paisley and Kirkintilloch and Denny and Falkirk and St Andrews and so on. We want to use you in Scotland." And so, even though his heart was in India, he preached, and he found that the blessing of God was mightily upon him. There are stories of him literally walking along the road, going from one place to another, seeking to perhaps catch a train or a coach, and people approaching him in the street and asking him if he would come and speak to their neighbours just for a few moments. And as he would do that, he would discover for several days he would be in the midst of a revival scene as God would use his ministry and bring in people under the sound of the word of God. I've got so much material here, I'd love to read it all to you, but I just can't. But there are opportunities, if anybody's interested, to have some names of books and even websites that you can go to and discover a lot of wonderful stuff about these days. Now, of course, the world didn't like this. He received a lot of negative press. There were those willing to slander him and deride him. A leading article in the Aberdeen Herald, for example, caught the attention of some of the hierarchy of the Church of Scotland, and they thought that they should investigate the charges that he excites wild behaviour, that he's involved in crowd manipulation, and that he was a fanatic and a rabble-rouser and so on. And so he was brought in and examined, and they discovered that all he was doing was preaching the word of God. And sometimes as he preached, he confessed, he felt very unable, very weak. He felt that his sermons weren't very good. And yet God would take them and use them mightily, changing men and women. So of course he was cleared of any suspicion of being a manipulator, and it was realized it was the Lord's work and not his. It seemed that there was going to be no possibility of ever getting out of Scotland. I kind of know how he feels. But the Lord had plans. In 1841, he left the Church of Scotland. There was the disruption. It was all to do with the connection between the national church and the government, and how much say should the government or even rich people have in the ordination, in the selection of ministers. And 474 ministers left the Church of Scotland and started the Free Church of Scotland, and he was part of that. So even though again he had a big field, a big opportunity and a big system, he was willing to leave it and go with a small group in order to remain faithful to the Lord. His itinerant preaching continued in Ireland. He came over to Canada. Upon arriving back in Scotland in 1844 from Canada, he was told that the English Presbyterian Church was considering sending a missionary to China. Not India, but China. He took counsel from several friends and sent off a letter urging the board that they should consider him. And they wrote back, much to his excitement, inviting him to be the English Presbyterian Church's first missionary to China. And he was absolutely thrilled. He wrote back to accept the post, and then immediately he packed his bags and headed for London. Realizing that the letter would arrive perhaps a day or so before him, he just wanted to make sure that they knew right away, as soon as possible, he accepts it. He's going, he's ready. So he packed his bags and he started to head for London. But unknown to him, as he was on the road, a meeting was called by the missionary board of the EPC, the English Presbyterian Church, and a Mr. Hugh Matheson, another Scotsman, was even then urging them not to send anyone to China. So he's accepted the post, he's heading for London with his bags packed from London to China. That's his mind. But meantime, there's a big powwow, and Mr. Matheson's got a furrowed brow. And he's telling the missionary board that the Chinese are extremely difficult. The language is extremely difficult. The hearts of the people are exceptionally closed. The pride of the people is exceptionally high. The danger of violence is unbelievable. Therefore, don't send anybody to China. So when WC arrives in London, I'm sure he had a big smile on his face, full of anticipation, only to be told, we're not sending anybody to China. Another disappointment. Another disappointment. However, he pleaded with them. He begged them. And still they said no. But they said, after a few days of negotiations, we will send you to India. And this is true, but at the same time, unbelievable. You know what WC said? He said, I will not go to India. I want to go to China. After all of that. These days of travelling from Scotland to London, several days of travelling, his heart had been turned to China. And now he presses them and he begs them. He presented a case for China. He assured the board that the Lord was in it. And after some days of drama, it was decided that he would be the first EPC minister or missionary to go to China. So on June the 9th, 1847, years after he first sought the mission field, which was India, here he finds himself now going to China. The journey was fraught with many difficulties. He was sick every single day. Meantime, having never met a Chinaman, he struggled every day to try to learn the language before he got there. And 4 months into the journey, 4 months into the sea journey, he had his first sighting ever in his life of a Chinese man. He wrote, he was an old, grey-haired man, unlike any person I had ever seen before. He was the first of this great nation that I came into contact with in person. I exchanged a few words with him in English, which he spoke very well. And when he learned that I knew a little Chinese, he took out a paper receipt to see if I knew any of the characters. I recognized some of them and found that I even had the correct pronunciation. So that was his first experience on the boat as he neared China, his first Chinaman. And then after 5 months, 5 months at sea, in November of 1847, the ship arrived at Hong Kong Bay. Already there were a few missionaries in the Hong Kong Bay area from the United Kingdom. And they welcomed Burns with open arms. They invited him to be their preacher. They imagined that they had a pastor who had now arrived for their benefit. But within a month of meeting with the missionaries, he began to meet with Chinese people in person, speaking to them in Chinese. He began to go into the prisons. He began to meet with those who were sentenced to die, who were anxious to hear what W.C. had to say about their eternal state. Within a month of arriving there, he was immersed in meeting with and dealing with people. Within 2 months, he had moved out from the somewhat sanitized Christian missionary headquarters into Chinese quarters and began to live amongst the Chinese. He hired a local lad to teach him better the language, to equip him further to speak of Jesus Christ. His first couple of years consisted of him taking journeys that no other Westerner had ever taken, taking journeys up the rivers inland, some 100 miles or so into, not really the interior, because China's a vast country, but at the time it was the interior as far as they knew, as far as they were concerned, over 100 miles inland. He would go to a village, perhaps where a Westerner had never ever been before. He would spend several days amongst the people. He would allow their curiosity about him and his face and his hair and his culture to be satisfied. And then he would speak to them about the gospel. Occasionally, he would have opportunities to address whole villages about the Lord Jesus Christ. And needless to say, while they were more interested initially in the stories from his distant homeland, he would take time to tell them the story of the gospel. And most of these times, he was alone. He'd just take a boat and he would go upriver on his own into uncharted territory. With nobody backing him up, no cell phone to call 911 or to call for help, absolutely on his own. During those first 2 years or so, he wrote occasionally about his conviction that certain individuals who heard him were really knowing what it was to be convicted of their sin and being attracted to Jesus Christ. However, he would qualify those observations by adding, "When I speak this, you must not judge of such a case as was similar to those in Kilsyth or Dundee or in Perth. In other days, it had been my solemn privilege to enter into the labour of others. And it may be that here I am to labour where others will reap." He had an understanding that not only was he going into uncharted territory, but he was breaking up ground that others would follow him and do the work of the gospel. He knew rejection. In June 49 he wrote, "I went on the last occasion more to the west and found there the people everywhere so adverse to the presence of a foreigner that after sleeping 9 successive nights on the water," that's in his little boat, "and going from place to place and not being allowed to lodge on the shore, I returned here where I resumed my studies and where I enjoyed opportunities to preach to the patients in the hospitals and visiting neighbourhoods." He went out time and time again and found that sometimes they wouldn't even let him dock his boat. They were so adverse to his presence. And he would have to keep moving on. Keep moving on. And one of his inland ventures, he discovered the danger that Hugh Matheson had talked about, who had warned of the violence of the Chinese. He found himself robbed and beaten. In February of 1850, he left that south eastern corner of China and began to pioneer and venture further north. He sailed to Canton, wondering if the Chinese in that place would have an openness to his presence, and he found that they did. And he would spend months preaching the gospel from Canton to Amoy, which is another 400 miles further north. He had to learn a new dialect. He did that quickly. He found a friendliness among the people. And by 1852, he was occupied constantly by tours, with tours of villages, and many opportunities came to him to preach the gospel. In 1853, he translated Pilgrim's Progress into Chinese so that the little boys there could read that adventurous story and have its truths planted in their hearts, whether they liked it or not. He spent time in Shanghai. Of course, back then it was called Peking. In 1856, he met up with a young Englishman who had also caught the Chinese bug. His name, of course, was Hudson Taylor. He and Hudson Taylor together began to dress as Chinese men with their pigtails and the Chinese hat and the kimono. And if you read one book, you'll hear it was Taylor did it first and Burns copied him. If you read another, you'll read that Burns did it first and Taylor copied him. I honestly don't know who to believe, but the reality is together they worked for a year dressed as Chinese men. They were beaten, they were robbed, they were sent packing, they had to run for their lives. At times their boats were attacked and smashed, but they continued to pioneer inland. At the age of 53, W.C. Burns took a chill, just a simple chill, and broke into a fever, and the fever couldn't be broken, and he died. He's 53 years of age. The supremacy of Christ in missions. Just think of it. Here's a guy who had a heart for the mission field, and Jesus for many years said no. No. And yet he used him mightily to preach of Christ. In Scotland. In Ireland. In Canada. And when eventually the opportunity came, it was at such a time that God was also preparing a guy called Hudson Taylor in England, unbeknownst to W.C. Burns. And Taylor ends up in China, and their paths cross. Taylor's a much younger man. And God uses Burns to encourage, to pastor, to direct Taylor. And then the Lord takes Burns out of the way, and Hudson Taylor carries on with the work, and the China Inland Mission is born. And China is in many ways conquered by the gospel. So much so that, brother and sister, today in China there are tens of millions of our brothers and sisters. And they don't meet openly in churches in the middle of a big field that can be seen from the highway, and that the cops pass by and are glad that you're here. And no, nothing. They're meeting in house churches. Their lives are at risk. Their employment's at risk. Their safety is at risk. And there's tens of millions of them. Isn't it glorious how the Lord arranges things? When man would say, I'm going to go now, God says, no, you'll wait. I'll use you here. And then when God says, now you can go, he sends you to another place other than you think, so that you'll meet someone who will even take the work further than you. Jesus Christ supremely reigns over missions. We can be encouraged today. We look around and we say, the world's a terrible place. How do we reach a postmodern world? I don't know if you realise it, but that's all reformed guys seem to be thinking about just now. How do we reach a postmodern world? How did a guy like W.C. Burns reach a pagan world? Back then, he just went out and he lived for Christ. He showed love for the people. He ministered to them and he told them about Jesus Christ. He was just a man in his day used by Jesus Christ. It's an awesome story, isn't it? We don't know much about W.C. Burns, but he lay behind, God used him, behind the scenes in many ways in Murray McShane's life. Famous man, W.C. Burns is there in the shadows. God used him in the shadows of Hudson Taylor's life. Hudson Taylor, everybody knows about him. W.C. Burns, hardly empty, but God used him there as well. But he was a choice saint of God. And W.C. Burns doesn't get any glory, but Jesus Christ does for all that took place. Thanks for listening so well. Thank you.